All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the Word of God tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your Word, and we thank you for what you're going to teach us tonight. Lord, we sit here as students. We want to be transformed. We want to be good followers of you. So, Lord, we just ask for you now to open up your Word and apply it to our lives. Convict us of sin. Encourage us in righteousness and faithfulness. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And as we entered into chapter 20, if you remember last week, David has fallen out of favor with Saul. And twice in the chapter last week, Saul has tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. And David is trying to navigate this relationship with Saul. And last week we had a theme going through the scripture, and that was, if God is for us, who then can be against us? And we saw as Saul continually tried to have David murdered, he was thwarted by God. Well, now we entered into chapter 20, and really tonight chapter 20 has a lot to do with friendship. And we're going to see as we get into this word, how we deal with friendships and reconciliation. So, chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me, and why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." So David, as he leaves Ramah, and he comes back and is reunited with Jonathan. Jonathan has previously made a covenant with David, and we know from the day that David slew Goliath, Jonathan and David became knit together, the Bible says, and they made a covenant together with one another. I don't know if it was David holding the head of Goliath that said, "Yeah, I like this guy," or what it was, but they were clearly knit together. And Jonathan even went through the steps of taking off his kingly or his royal type garments and robes and giving them to David, just signifying this covenant, and also, I think, to some extent, prophesying that David would be the next king. And we see that Jonathan actually has already expected David to be the next king. So when David says, "What is my iniquity? What have I done? What sin have I done that your father's looking to kill me?" You know, one of the problems when people lash out at us, or when people respond to us in a way that is unexpected, we're kind of caught up in the craziness. We're confused by it. We're not sure how to respond. And so David asks this fair question to Jonathan, and Jonathan actually doesn't believe him. Jonathan says, I can't believe it. By no means. You're not going to die. My father doesn't want to kill you." So he says in verse 3, "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.'" And so David is telling him that, "No, I'm telling you, your dad wants to kill me. Saul is absolutely bent on killing me. And he's hiding it from you." And Jonathan's having a hard time believing that his dad would hide this from him. If you remember in the last chapter, that Saul actually made a covenant, or Saul actually told Jonathan that he would not kill David. And so now as David is expressing this to Jonathan, see, David doesn't know, or Jonathan doesn't know that Saul chased him all the way to Ramah. Remember last week as we ended the chapter, as Saul pursued David to Ramah, Saul just ends up stripped of his clothes, laying on the ground and prophesying, remember? And it was like, oh, okay, yeah, some real powerful king there. He just fall down, start prophesying. And we saw how God protected David last week. Well, Jonathan's unaware of all this, but David is really concerned. And he is so totally discouraged. And he believes he's a step away from death. David is feeling alone, discouraged. He is feeling abandoned. And he knows that at any moment the king is going to kill him. And this is a big deal. David's got 1,000 men under his charge. And Saul's got the whole army. But still, David, having 1,000 men at any time, is the king could make a decree that David's got to die. And he doesn't know which of his men are going to follow him or betray the king. And he doesn't even want to be in that position. So Jonathan said, listen, whatever you desire, that I will do for you. I made a covenant to you, David, and I'm going to keep it. Now, we don't normally make covenants for friendship, do we? That's not kind of normal today. We don't say, this day, I'm for you, you're for me, we're friends. We don't do that today. Now, maybe we should. Maybe that would help us with our friendships. But we don't do that anymore. We make covenants for cars. You know, we buy a car and we sign the lease or the agreement. We make the payments. We make covenants for houses. We sign those contracts when we buy things from the bank. And we make covenants for marriage. But we don't normally make it for friendship. And so Jonathan here is really honoring the covenant that he made with David and said, I'm here for you. So verse 5, David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says, thus it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me or what if your father answers you roughly? Now, I just want to pause there for a moment and talk about this. So David is saying this new moon festival is coming up. Now, in Numbers 28, there's regulations for when there's a new moon. There's certain sacrifices that were supposed to be made, and it's a feast. And David is supposed to be there in the king's palace with the king for this new moon sacrifice. But David's like, I don't want to be there. Your dad's going to try to kill me. He's been trying to kill me. And so David is concerned. Now, there's a question here of David's integrity. Is David just creating a lie? And this is a challenge here. And I want to propose a couple ideas to you. And I mean, certainly the first idea is, yeah, David is lying and being deceitful to save his own skin. That's one idea. Another idea is that maybe David really did go to Bethlehem. I don't think that's the case, but we don't know. A third idea is we don't call it a lie when police set up a sting operation. Rather, we use sting operations to reveal character. We don't think any police officer is lying to someone when they're posing as a drug dealer to see if someone will buy drugs for them or so on. It's really about revealing the character so that they can enforce the law, they can save lives, they can protect life. So I want to propose to you the idea that really David is here trying to reveal the character of Saul. And this is a way that he can do it. Now, we don't ever want to look at Scripture and go, well, David did this, so therefore I can, and we kind of twist it to our own means to cover for ourselves. We don't want to do that. We want to be people of integrity. We want to honor the Lord. But I do think that this is really more an issue about David trying to reveal the character of Saul and Jonathan, that Jonathan might know that his dad really does want to kill him. So David is trying to understand if reconciliation is possible. That's what David really wants here. He's looking to see, can I be reconciled to your dad? Remember, he's not starting a coup against the king. He's not trying to overthrow the king. He's not gathering forces to himself. He really is interested if, hey, maybe if your dad says it is well, your servant will be safe. So if Saul says it's well, no problem that David went to Bethlehem, then I know I'm safe and we are all good and I can reconcile with your dad, Jonathan. But if he gets angry, then I know, we're in trouble here. And as David is saying this, he says, verse 8, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. And what David is saying is like, can I trust you, Jonathan? Remember, we have a covenant. We have this covenant. And I don't blame David. He's getting a little bit paranoid here. And I think we all would be a little bit paranoid because when the king is hunting you down and you've been nothing but faithful, it would be very concerning. And so Jonathan says, absolutely not so. Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then I would not tell you. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? Verse 11. And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not sin to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. So they start to come up with this plan. Jonathan says, hey, I'll support you and I'll let you know. And it says, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Now, I want to pause there for one moment on that verse at verse 13. When Jonathan says, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. This shows Jonathan actually has some great spiritual maturity because he recognizes the Lord has been with his father, that the Lord has not set out to destroy Saul. In fact, he's given Saul opportunity for repentance. And he's actually asking for that the same God, the same Lord, to be with David in the same way, to anoint, empower. And it really shows a great spiritual maturity on Jonathan's part because he's saying, I'm going to honor the Lord. That's who I'm going to honor. And I want the Lord to bless you. That's where his heart was. So verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So Jonathan also says, okay, I'm making this covenant with you. Again, David, I'm gonna protect you. I'm going to stand for you. I'm going to let you know that my dad actually means to harm you, if that's the case. But I want you to do something for me, David. I want you to make a promise to me that my family won't be harmed, that you're not going to go slaughter all my family. And honestly, that's the way it works in this time with kings. Remember, Israel cried out for a king like all the other nations. And usually kings don't do well with heirs of other kings. It's just kind of one of those things that it never goes well. So if you come into power, the best thing to do to secure your power is to wipe out everybody who could have a claim to any part of the throne. And so Jonathan asked David to make this covenant. Well, I want to just turn real fast over to 2 Samuel chapter 9 because David actually honors this covenant and it's a beautiful story. And we won't be there for a long time, so we can go look at it real fast. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, David has become king, and this is years later. Saul is dead, Jonathan is gone, and David is king, and he secured his kingdom. And this is what happens in chapter 9. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So David remembers this promise he made for Jonathan. And I just want to reiterate this covenant and how deeply they were endeared to each other, David and Jonathan, and how faithful Jonathan was, David was. And he said, I made this covenant. So is there anyone left? Go find somebody of Jonathan's household that I can bless. So they go out looking. And if you go down to verse 4, they say that there is a son, verse 5, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." Now, just imagine being Mephibosheth. You're lame in your feet. You can't walk. You know you're an heir to Jonathan, the heir to Saul. The king calls you up. You can't defend yourself. I mean, the king sends for you, and he sends people for you, and he brings you before him. And to a certain extent, Mephibosheth's got to be thinking, "Oh, crud. Like, what's going to happen to me?" And he just falls prostrate before David, and he says, "Here's your servant." So verse 7, so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and ye shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So this beautiful story of Mephibosheth and David's love for Jonathan and fulfillment of a promise is so awesome, because Mephibosheth, this lame, crippled man who is almost hiding out for his life, as he's summoned to the king has good news for him. "I'm giving you back all the possession of my enemy, of Saul. I'm giving you everything back. It's yours now." And Mephibosheth is like, "Well, wait, I'm nothing. I'm crippled. I'm just a dog. I'm as good as dead." And then the king calls in Ziba, the servant of Saul, and says, "Okay, you and your sons, you're going to work all that land for Mephibosheth, and you're going to harvest for him, and he's going to eat at my table all the days of his life." And look at go down to the last paragraph there, the second part of verse 11. It says, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. It's a beautiful story of David's faithfulness to Jonathan, just as Jonathan is going to be faithful to David. And what a beautiful parallel it is to God and us. Honestly, we're lame. We are lame in the sense of that's lame in our sin. But we're also absolutely handicapped by our sin. And who are we but a dead dog? We are under the judgment of God for our sin. Judgment is coming. It's not a matter of hope I can make it out of. It's judgment is coming upon us, and yet God in his love for us rescues us through Jesus Christ, his son. He dies on the cross for us. He raises from the dead, and he gives us this promise that we will eat at his table. And oh, I can't wait for the celebration, that wonderful feast of the bridegroom of the Lamb. How awesome is that going to be, that when all of us believers are there with Christ, celebrating with the Lamb of God who took away our sins. Not that we deserve to be there, but that God sought out us and brought us into his household and put us at his table for how long? Forever. Forever. And not because of anything that you did that was worthy, but because his grace and his love for you. It's a beautiful story of what God does for us. And by the way, Mephibosheth was given servants to work his field and lands that were not his, and so does God with us. He gives us this beautiful inheritance, not at all that we're deserving but that he, in his grace and love for us, gives it to us. So David is going to fulfill that promise with Jonathan. Now, going on, verse 17, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go and find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever.'" The Lord is the one we're making this covenant on. So they come up with this secret messaging system, this way of communication. And they set up a thing, you know, okay, pull up your car to the parking lot, flash your light 4 times. I'll flash my lights 2 times, and then we know that, okay, it's safe, you know, sort of thing. Well, David is out there hiding in the field, and you can understand the precarious position that he is in, because if the king does want to kill him, he's got to bolt. He's got to get out of there quick, and he can't go home. He can't go anywhere where the king would find him. So Jonathan tells him, "Hey, I'm going to shoot these arrows. If they land on this side, then you're good. If I do this, then run. You know, it's it. You know that my dad has it out for you." So then David hid in the field. When the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." Basically, Saul thinks that David can't come to the feast yet because he's been made unclean by blood or other things. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." And I just can't help but wonder what his wife thought if she was still there. What? "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom, nor therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." So as Jonathan continues on with testing the character of Saul, sure enough, Saul reacts just the way David thought he was going to react. And he gets angry and he calls out his Jonathan's mother on the whole issue. And not too great. But notice what he does call David. He calls him that son of Jesse. Now, do you remember that David is actually Saul's son-in-law? He's actually been brought into the royal family. And I can't help but think that this is a way to belittle and make him lower, to remember that lowly estate which David came from. And that's why he can call him that. And, you know, that's what often happens when people want to gain an upper hand on you. They want to belittle. They want to find some way to make you less than them, so that they might be justified in their cause. Saul's got a lot of pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, there comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." I want to say for a moment about pride, because Saul here tells Jonathan that you're not going to even have a throne if David is alive. You need to kill that guy. He needs to die today. As if Saul can decide what God's plans are. And we can look at the story of David and Saul from the perspective of having read the story and the kind of a third party outside perspective, knowing what's coming. And we can go, ha ha, Saul, you can't go against God. But you know, a lot of the times when our pride gets a hold of us, we build ourselves up and we belittle others. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Then it goes on to say, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. He will not tolerate the proud. Now, when we think about God opposing the proud, we have to ask ourselves the question this way. If God opposes the proud, then if I'm holding on to my pride and I think I'm going to challenge God, we're challenging God. If I'm holding on to my pride, if I'm saying, no, God, you don't know what you're talking about. This person is evil. This person is awful. You don't know what you're talking about. God, I shouldn't have to forgive. I shouldn't have to love my enemy. I shouldn't have to do that. You basically are opposing God. That's what you're doing. You're setting yourself up to fight against God. You're not going to win. You're not going to win. Saul's not going to win. In fact, it says to not only God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. See, God has a mighty hand, and there is no way that you or I can ever thwart that hand. And I'll tell you right now, in any time when your pride flares up in you, when you've got something to prove, it is time to humble yourself, because you cannot stand against the mighty hand of God. You cannot. You just won't make it. But if you humble yourself, then God does this amazing thing and he actually exalts you. I mean, isn't that what drives our pride anyway all the time? We're trying to lift ourselves up. We're trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to make sure that we're established, that other person can't get up on us, that the other person can't come against us, that we're in the right, right? Well, what we're trying to achieve with our pride will never be achieved. But if we humble ourselves, it says that God, at the proper time, will lift you up. So the key to getting what you want is really to humble yourself before God. And God will change the heart of man. He will deal with you. And so Saul here is angry. He says, David's got to surely die. And Jonathan answers Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at Jonathan to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So Jonathan asked this question, why should he be killed? And now he asked that back in 1 Samuel 19. And in 19:6, Saul had promised that I won't kill David. And now he's revisiting it. And Saul just takes a spear and chucks it at Jonathan. What's wrong with this guy? He's falling apart. That's what pride does to us. It causes us to fall apart. We start to protect things we don't need to protect. Well, before we go on to the last part of this story, I just want to talk about how we deal with friendships that are falling apart. Because I think it's important, and I want you to know that the Bible gives us a clear pathway to deal with it. To not deal with it as the world. And oftentimes, friendships are tough, because friendships and marriages and all those things that require us to give of our hearts, our emotional capacity, our love. And when we're hurt, when we're stung, when we're stabbed by those things, it puts in a deep scar, because we've opened ourselves up. So if you'll turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Thanks, Garrett. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. I'm in Mark. There we go. Getting over there. It's already probably in there. It's on? All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus gives us this instruction. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So the first step is to reconcile. If you're there offering a gift at the altar, and you there remember, hey, I've got this issue with this person, don't put it off. Don't just try to next week, 2 weeks, Monday or month. I don't want to deal with the uncomfortableness of it, but rather look to reconcile with the brother. That's the first step. Leave your gift there. Just leave it. Don't finish the offering. You know, if you're coming to church and you know that you've got an issue, go try to reconcile. That's what you're supposed to do. Try to reconcile. And once you've been reconciled, then come offer your gift. Well, sometimes reconciliation doesn't work. Sometimes people don't want to reconcile. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. I have. Many of us have. And it's even more confusing because we just can't understand how could it be possible that we can't reconcile these differences? Well, there's an answer for that. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. If your brother or your friend won't be reconciled, then you love them as an enemy. Well, what does that look like? It means you love them. You just recognize they don't want to reconcile, but you're going to love them. Well, how do I do that? Well, you start praying for blessing on them. You bless them. you go out of your way, if you can, without causing more problems. You know, you don't want to do it arrogantly and be like, God loves you, bless you. it's not that sort of thing. It's truly that you're going to love them as an enemy. You're going to go out of your way to pray for that person. And yeah, every time you pray for them, those feelings, they're going to stir up. And it's going to be hard. Your heart rate may even increase. You know, but there was a man in our church I loved dearly, and he passed away last year. And it was during the impeachment time. I'm not laughing because he passed away. I'm laughing because I know this man and I know him really well. And he was in the hospital, and every time Nancy Pelosi came on the TV, his heart rate would raise up. And I said, "Oh, maybe Nancy Pelosi is actually keeping you alive." So it was just really funny. So. But, you know, when we get stirred up by people, it hurts. It's hard. It's how do we forgive? But that goes back to humbling ourselves. See, if we hold on to our pride and we have to prove that we're right, then we're going to lose. But if we humble ourselves, we recognize, I got nothing. There's nothing here for me to protect. I have nothing that I have to defend. And if you've made an error, ask for forgiveness. If you haven't made an error, be kind and gracious to the other. Look for ways to restore. If the person won't reconcile with you, then love them as an enemy. Look for ways to bless them. Because that's the way Christians conduct themselves. And that's the pathway we want to look to. All right, let's go back over to 1 Samuel. And finish up this chapter. Doing good here. Okay. So, verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table. Verse 35. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David. And a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of this matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. This is really a sad part of the story. Jonathan and David only see each other one more time before Jonathan's death with Saul. But at this point in time, David knows that there's no hope of reconciliation. And just like we saw what Jesus taught us about reconciliation, we're going to see that David does not take up his sword against Saul. He won't do it. In fact, we're going to see David goes on the run for quite some time now. But as David is there and he's weeping, it says David more so. You have to remember that David, all the more, is alone. Everything and every place where he would go is taken from him. And he's a fugitive. He's on the lam. He's running for his life. And it is hard when we feel alone. It is hard when we feel alone to remember the presence of God, is it not? It is hard when we feel, when we're in deep pain, to remember that God is with us. And I'll tell you right now, it takes us to train ourselves with the promises of God to remember that, and we have to work hard at remembering it, that we're not alone. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and be between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he rose and departed. Jonathan went into the city. Oftentimes, God allows his people to go through this wilderness of loneliness. And we go, "Well, why would God do that? Why would God allow that? Why would God allow these trials?" Well, God is going to do something with you. And God is preparing David to be a king, and a king not like Saul, but a king after his own heart. And we know that David is going to screw up. David sins, but one of the things that's different about David is David will humble himself before the Lord. David will repent of sin. And God is going to teach David to be a humble king. We see that God humbled Job. Remember the story of Job? And of course, Job is almost the worst one. Whenever we're going through trials, people say, "Well, God took care of Job." We're like, "Well, I don't want to be Job. Who wants to be Job?" You know? But I will say this about Job. The questions that God asked Job make you go, "Okay, yeah, I'm just going to shut up now." I'm not going to say why, God. I'm going to say what, God. What would you have me to do? Joseph, put in prison for 15 years. Was that fair? Rejected by his brothers, thrown in a cistern, sold into slavery, put into prison? Man, Paul, put into prison. Elijah, out in the wilderness. And of course, Jesus Christ is marked as a man of sorrows, in which men turn their faces from. I want to tell you something, that you have the very best friend anyone could have. You have a standard of friendship in Jesus Christ. And I know sometimes it's hard to understand that friendship because you not always have that physical presence there. But if you start practicing the presence of Christ in your life, you're going to learn some things about Christ. Jesus said this in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And he's telling them that they're now his friends. "You're my friend." And when you think about the friendship of Jesus Christ, if we were to look at Jesus as a model friend and say, hey, I want to be a good friend to somebody, what does that look like? Well, it looks like going after the person that is an enemy of God, going after one who is separated from God by sin, calling out to them and saying, come and follow me, leading them, walking with them, helping them to understand truth, bearing with them. I mean, how many times did the disciples say dumb things? James and John wanted to destroy a city. Peter said all sorts of things. Not so, Lord, and tried to correct the Lord a couple times. The disciples made mistakes, but here it is, Jesus, the perfect friend, ministering to them, serving them, helping them know God and know truth. And Jesus says, I am your friend because I've laid my life down for you. If Christ has laid his life down for you, he's your friend. That means you've received him as your Savior. You've trusted in him. Hebrews 13:5, Christ is quoted, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus will never run away. Now, we often sometimes have trouble with our friendship with Jesus. We tend to go hide at times. We tend to run away. We tend to go, I'm just not feeling it today, God, okay? Just let me have some time. How foolish we are when we do that. But how good is God that he'll never leave us nor forsake us? And by the way, the actual Greek of this in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is really like, I will never, no, never, ever leave you or forsake you. It's just our English translations can't grab hold of all the nevers and nos in the Greek because there's a lot of them. So to make it easier to read, it's, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but I will never, no, never, ever leave you or forsake you. That's Christ's promise to you. You have a good friend who's made a covenant with you by his own blood. And he calls you friend. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to walk with that friend, to pursue that friendship, to build upon that friendship. And as you do that with Christ, you're going to become a really good friend to others. And you're going to know how to reconcile, forgive, and love your enemies. Man, it's a sad story to see David on the run. But it's such a blessing to know that one day David will be king and he'll honor his covenant with Jonathan. He becomes a faithful man. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you so much for tonight as we just see the story of David. And God, you called him. And I know David can't see in his circumstance that you are there, you're with him, but we know that he'll write about it later. God, you are a faithful God. And surely you will never allow your servants to be put to shame. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can call you friend. We thank you that you promise us a place at your table to eat and an inheritance to receive, all because you love us. We just give you praise. We give you thanks. Accept our worship now in Jesus' name. Amen. So godly, all of you. We really appreciate you. Psalm 23, it's always read at funerals. And it's kind of a rough one that it's read at funerals because it's not about death. It's really about life and victory. And I think it's pertinent, so I want to close the service off with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. All, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God will never, never leave you or forsake you. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you walk in his presence. Amen. Amen.